If you'll take your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians, you'll find 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I trust. And I've titled this sermon, This Liberty of Yours, which is what was sent out and circulated and I suspect even printed in your worship guide this morning. But this liberty of yours really is a theme that now the Apostle Paul takes up and, true to his form, is really going to work this thing out because it's so very important. So whereas we had chapters 5, 6, and 7, three chapters dealing with questions that the church at Corinth had written Paul about sexual matters, now we have chapters 8, 9, and 10, three chapters where the Apostle Paul deals with questions that were written to him concerning the matter of Christian liberty. So I'm going to show you that theme before we actually begin to dig into chapter 8. So if you're, with your Bible open, if you'll find chapter 8, you can see the theme. It's emphasized in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Take care that this liberty of yours. So the liberty that a Christian has in the areas of living is his focus. Now, to show you that that's not just stated once, if you'll look down to chapter 9, verse 1, look what he says. Am I not free? Concerning liberty, don't I, the Apostle Paul says, have liberty? Look at verse 4. Do we, and he speaks here of other ministers in the Lord, do we not have a right? Don't we have liberty? Look at verse 5. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife while we're on our ministry journey? Don't we have liberty concerning, first verse 4, what we eat? Verse 5, whether or not we marry and whether or not our wives can travel with us? Look over to verse 19 of chapter 9. For though I am free from all men, liberty, Christian liberty is a theme that the Apostle Paul is taking up because he's trying to answer questions that he had been asked. If you go over to chapter 10, near the end of chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful to me. I have liberty. He repeats himself in one verse. He says it again. All things are lawful for me. There is liberty, Christian liberty. And then in verse 25, eat anything that is sold in the market. Verse 27, eat anything that is set before you. Why? Because there is liberty. Christians have freedom. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was, in fact, for freedom that Christ set you free. Of all the reasons why Christ saved you, delivered you from the bondage to sin, and there are many, many reasons. It's not a single dimension goal that Jesus has, but one that's most often perhaps overlooked, certainly in the Bible Belt. One of the reasons God saved you, delivered you, was so that you could enjoy a liberty available only to Christians. Christian liberty is one of the reasons why Jesus died on the cross and set you free from your sins. And so that's what we're going to talk about, giving great care, even as Paul has given great care, to help us to understand it. Let's pray that God will direct our studies together. Father, we ask that you'll speak now words of life and liberty, Christian liberty, that you'll teach us what it is and what its limits are, where we can go and where we cannot go, and most significantly, why we would even go at all. Give us the instruction we need, led by your Spirit through your Word. Grant us understanding, and then give us the wills committed to be obedient to what we learn. This is our goal, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this week, former Vice President Joe Biden threw his hat into a ring of about 20 hats now of men and women who are seeking the nomination of the Democratic Party for the President of the United States, an election that will be held in 2020, next year. Now, central to his announcement, which I watched this week, was this phrase, quote, "We are in a battle for the soul of this nation," end quote. What do you think when you hear that? I don't mean what do you think in relation to politics. I don't really have any interest in what you think about your politics, whether you're Republican or Democratic or independent. What do you think when you hear a reference to the soul of a nation? What is that exactly? Or better, what do you think about when you think about your soul? What is that? It's commonly assumed that all human beings have a soul. Not everybody agrees on that, but it's pretty commonly assumed. But what is the soul? I mean, if we're in a battle for the soul of a nation, we ought to have some understanding of what a soul is. A simple answer might be, at least from a Christian perspective, that the human soul is that immaterial part of us that lives forever. It is immaterial, contrasted with material, meaning it's not physical. When we talk about material things, we're talking about things that you can see, touch, things that you can, in some sense, react to with your five natural senses. They are natural things. Every person, in some measure, is material, although people sitting around you are material persons. You couldn't see them otherwise. You couldn't have shaken their hand or given them a hug this morning. You couldn't have passed judgment on what they're wearing, which some of you probably have done already, if you couldn't accept the fact that they're actually here, right? That's what it means to be a material human being. But you can't see their soul. That's the part of them that is immaterial. That means you can't really react to it with the five ordinary senses that we have, our ways in which we react with our material world. So in some sense, it's in contrast to the human body, yet we are saying that each human has a soul, which means we can only conclude that as human beings, we are complex beings. We're not just material, we are also immaterial. Now, some would add that human beings also have a spirit, so they would then have three different things going on at once, a spirit that's distinct from the soul, which both are distinct from the body. But whether you divide spirit and soul or not, both of them are considered to be immaterial aspects of what it means to be a human being. Now, it's not my goal to break that down any further today. I'm not really qualified to break it down much further. But for our purposes this morning, we will, with most of historic Christianity, assume that the spirit and the soul are the immaterial part of a human being, and that there are also material parts of a human being, and those are our physical features. The immaterial part of a human being is the part that will live forever. Therefore, the soul, we would say, is that which lives forever. The body, the material part, will die. Okay, I think I have general consensus if I just keep it that simple. And so Mr. Biden says we're in a battle for the soul of a nation. That would then indicate that we are engaged in some battle around the immaterial part of a group of people. In Mr. Biden's context, the immaterial part, the part you can't see when you consider the masses that come together in citizenry around one nation, which is the United States of America. So was Joe Biden making then a spiritual point? He's talking about the soul or the spirit, the immaterial part of what it means to be a human being, a collection of human beings. Is that what he was talking about? And then if it is what he's talking about, we might ask, is Mr. Biden or any other presidential candidate or any president for that matter really in a position to talk about such things? Oh, I don't mean that in a cynical or condescending way. I just mean, do you think about what you hear? When you hear things like, we are in a battle for the soul of a nation, a phrase in a speech intended to usher in a presidential run, the single phrase that has been most repeated by the media and everyone around. I mean, you've seen it, you've heard it, unless you've been asleep all week. We are in a battle for the soul of a nation. What do we mean by that? And the one speaking about that, or those now, many of those now speaking about that, are they qualified to have that conversation? See, the only way you can affirm that his statement has any meaning at all, and I think he does have meaning, I think he meant to say what he said. The only way you can affirm that, the only way you can understand what he means in any way without just having a long discussion with him or the media that are now repeating it, is you have to acknowledge that Mr. Biden himself sees some connection between the way things are materially and the way things are immaterially. That there's a connection between what we can see visibly, which he would point to in his speech, things like who is the president now, things you can physically see, material things about an election and about a person who's chosen to make decisions. He's making a connection between the material things that we can see and the immaterial things that we cannot see. Do you see the connection? That's wrapped up in his statement. Otherwise, it doesn't have any meaning at all. And I think it does have meaning. Mr. Biden sees a connection with the way things are materially and the way things are immaterially. He sees a connection between the physical and the unseen, or we would call it the spiritual or the soul. That's what he called it. He sees a connection. And because of that, he wants to materially engage himself. He wants to physically be engaged. He wants to make physical statements and physical policy. He wants to be elected, actually elected physically, materially, to be the president so that a new person in such a position might better affect that connection between what we see and what we don't see. That's what he said. And you're thinking, I thought you were on vacation this week. What are you doing thinking like this? Well, you have to think about these things that you hear and that are so oft repeated. Because I think Mr. Biden sees a connection, and I think that's a profound thing. I didn't say that Mr. Biden is profound. I don't know. That's not a matter that really concerns me. What I am saying is that to see a connection between the physical and the immaterial, to see a connection between body and soul, is a really profound thing. And I think Mr. Biden sees that connection. He wants us to see that connection. Now, he said more than that, but nothing else he said has been talked about. That's the only sentence that's been really repeated and bantered about as we banter about things of politics every night since he said it. All the talking heads have voiced in, even or the View, I should say, voiced in on that phrase. And he said we're in a battle for the soul of our nation. I think what he's saying is that what we do materially matters in ways that we cannot see. The people that we elect as our leaders matter in ways that we don't evidently always see. There's a connection there. And that makes choosing leaders important. It makes observation of life important. It makes choices important. A connection between what you see and what you don't see. Between the material and the immaterial. Between body and soul. Now, I actually don't think any president or presidential candidate is actually qualified to talk about such things, unless they've made it their lot in life to study such things. Things concerning material and immaterial. I think God is the best source of understanding for those things, and as far as I can measure so far, most of our presidents in past and presidential candidates present don't have a full grasp or any grasp at all on God and what He thinks. But God knows all about the connection between the material and the immaterial. He created them both. And He created you and me to be both. Both body and soul. So if we want to understand that connection, if we want to understand how things we do physically impact our soul, then God should be our source of that understanding if there's a battle to be waged. And I think there is. We ought to be fighting on God's terms. That's what I think. And Paul agrees with me. And so if I didn't lose you, I agree with Mr. Biden as it regards a connection between things you see and things you can't see. I also agree with Mr. Biden as it regards a battle that is now and has now been underway for many, many, many years. Paul agrees with Mr. Biden on this whole idea, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul begins to talk about the connection between the material and the immaterial. And he assumes that his readers understand that connection to some degree. Because what he does not do in chapter 8, take a look at it, it's only 13 verses, what he does not do is break out into some long dissertation about the connection between the body and the soul. He assumes that his listeners can make that connection because it's just, well, obvious. It's obvious that there's an unseen part of human beings. It's obvious that there's an unseen part to everything that we might observe, at least knowing that behind it is a spiritual being, God Himself. That's obvious. So he doesn't have to build a consensus. What he does have to do, however, is explain it so that we don't get confused about it, because the Corinthians are confused about it. The Corinthians are really confused, so they wrote Paul a letter, and they've been asking all sorts of questions, and now they have another question. You'll see it's a question by looking at verse 1. Here's what the Corinthians, or what Paul wrote. He says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." That's a response to a question. They wrote him about things sacrificed to idols. He's using the same language that he used back in chapter 7, and at the beginning he says, "Now concerning the things which you wrote." And those things were about sexual immorality and marriage and divorce. Now he says it again, "Now concerning these things, you wrote some more things." And in this thing that they wrote about was things sacrificed to idols. Something you probably haven't thought about this week. How many of you this week gave any thought to things sacrificed to idols? Any hands? Maybe if you read this chapter in ahead, which I would always encourage, but other than that, you haven't really given it any thought. I talked to somebody just before the service began. I knew they went to dinner last night. I was intrigued. They ate Ethiopian food. I have not had Ethiopian food. I intend to try it soon. And I asked that individual, "Did you think about whether or not that meat you ate was sacrificed to idols?" What do you think they said? Didn't give it any thought. There's any reason to give it any thought. Well, I don't really give it any thought either. Have you? How many of you shopped? Let's back it up to a month. How many of you shopped this month for meat? Somewhere you shopped for meat. You went to Meijer or Aldi or Kroger or IGA, Houchins. You went and you shopped for meat. Did you give any thought when you bought that meat as to whether or not it was meat sacrificed to an idol? Mike? No?
Yeah, did.
You did. We don't think about that. Look at verse 4. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols." See, not only did you not think about it when you bought it, you didn't think about it when you ate it. And I'm talking about when you ate it and didn't buy it. Like, did you go out to eat this month? You went out to eat this month and you ate meat, perhaps, of some form. Did you give any thought in that experience of eating whether or not that steak you're eating might have come from an animal sacrificed to idols? You just don't think about those things. Or if you were invited over for fellowship, someone invited you to their house and they served you food. Did you give any thought? Did you ask or inquire as to whether or not that food had previously been sacrificed to an idol? We just don't think about it. And so we read chapter 8 and we say, what could this possibly have to do with us? How could I possibly glean anything out of this? Because food sacrificed to idols is just not an issue in my life. Well, maybe we begin by asking why it would have been an issue in anyone's life ever. Was it an issue in the Corinthians' life? It was a huge issue in their life. Let me explain it to you. This is a cultural reality of first century Greek and Roman world. They were pagans, they were idolaters, and they worshipped many gods. And all of those gods, to varying degrees, demanded some conformity of their worshipers in practice or life. But mostly, they didn't really care, those gods, how you lived your life. What they did care was how you worshiped them. What they did care is that you sacrificed to them. And so sacrifices were incredibly common. Everybody did it, maybe not always to the same God or gods, but everybody was doing it. So the scene was, just a normal scene was, you brought your sacrifice to the temple, to the priest of the given god or gods. Now, that priest would take that animal, let's call him a cow for our purposes, would take that cow that you brought and would begin to clean it, right? Remove the normal process and divide, portion out that meat. Only a portion of that meat would actually be sacrificed to the idol. The intent was to give the animal, but and the owner has lost ownership of it, so it's been given, but the priest would only take a portion of that, and they would burn it. They would burn it on an altar of some sort, and they would offer it as a sacrifice to the gods. Now, it wasn't just meat that was brought. They brought fruits. They brought grains. There were offerings of everything imaginable that you might eat, and all of them were in one way or another offered to the gods. A portion of the wheat might be taken and bread would be baked, and then the bread would be offered, would actually be burned up on that altar to that god or gods. That's what would happen. But they would only use a portion of what was brought. They would take another portion and they would keep it for themselves. That was perfectly appropriate. It was assumed that would happen. They are, after all, agents of God. They require that the gods would support them, and that's how they got their personal support. That's how they ate. They ate the food that you brought to sacrifice to the god or gods, the portion of which was burned up, the second portion of which they would eat for their own good pleasure. But there was another portion because they couldn't eat it all. And their provision required more than just food. They needed money to transact business. They needed money for clothing and the like. So they took a third portion, a third portion of that meat that was brought and sacrificed to the idols, a portion of which they had kept for themselves. The rest of it, they sold it in the temple butcher shop. They sold it in the meat market. And in some cases, we know of these cases, they opened temple restaurants and they served it in the restaurant. So they're now transacting. There's a transaction taking place between that original meat that was brought and now the ultimate buyer of the meat. And it produces money, produces income for the temple. Do you follow that? Now, this was extremely common. This is how the pagans existed. It's how the gods tolerated them. They had to keep bringing their sacrifices. So here's the net of this. It was virtually impossible in first century Corinth to eat anything that had not been previously sacrificed to an idol. It was just almost impossible. It's just how the food economy flowed in those Roman and Greek cities. But some food would be accepted, right? You didn't take all your cows. But there was a second problem. There's a second cultural problem. The first is just the common availability of, we might even say, the best meat, because it was usually the best animals that were brought, the best grain. So the best meat, the best food, is in the temple marketplace. But there's another problem. Because these same pagan idolaters also believed there were demons everywhere. Everywhere there were demons. One of the ways the gods kept them bringing their sacrifices. But this was a real issue, and in this pagan ignorance, they thought demons were everywhere, and they thought demons could inhabit them. Pretty sound, actually, in both cases. They thought demons could inhabit them, but the question was, how could a demon get in you? Answer, simple. He rode on the meat you ate. So the demons, who were everywhere, jumped on the food just before you were to eat it. And you were eating in these demons. You were taking them in. And that's a huge problem. So forget the sacrifice to the temple. I'm not really interested in that. But I'm really interested in the fact that I don't want to eat a demon, because then he becomes a part of me. So it wasn't just sacrificial devotion to the gods that led this system to exist. It was how they got rid of the demons. So the fact is that almost all of the food would cycle through some temple somewhere, some religious process somewhere, before it would ever arrive back in the marketplace and arrive on your table. That made them demon free, and you were okay to eat it. It's a little bit like cage free today, but different. But you get the idea. Some food's okay to eat. In that case, it's demon free. It's been made free by some religious devotion. Now, can you relate to any of that? We're still struggling, right? Say, we don't think like that. We're smarter than that. Well, we're not really smarter than that. And we do actually think like that more than you might want to admit. It's a real problem. It's a real problem in Christian discipleship. It's a real problem in Christian counseling, this whole problem of demons. And it is fairly commonly believed by Christians, because there are power structures in Christianity that want you to think this way, that there are demons everywhere. And that you need to transact some kind of business with a local church or a local mosque or something in order to keep those demons at bay. There's money that flows as a result of this idea that there's demons everywhere and you need to be afraid of them, right? Yeah, it happens all the time. Some of you think that way this morning. Some of you are thinking that way. That I'm really interested now, not so much in Christian liberty, but he's talking about demons. Man, I got an issue with demons. How do I get rid of my demons? There's a local butcher shop here in town. I bought meat there. I think it's good meat. You're familiar with it. It's got a little slogan that they pitch as it regards their meat. It says that they pray over their meat before you buy that meat. Does that matter to you? Did something happen to the meat if they prayed over the meat before they sold you the meat? I'm not being critical. I'm just trying to get you to connect. This kind of thinking is around. Some of it's sound, some of it's not sound. That there's something we need to do to the material world, as basic and common as eating, before it's okay to eat it. Because otherwise you might be eating a demon. Or you might be guilty of participating in pagan idolatry, and no Christian wants to do either one of those things. But this isn't just about meat sacrificed to idols, and it isn't just about meat. And it's not just about sacrifice, right? We've described that. We've reached out. There's like no food available in Corinth that hasn't been through this process, probably. But it's also, I told you also, I didn't introduce this, the title of my sermon is not "This Meat You Eat." No, the real issue here is Christian liberty in all areas of your life. And now you're going to see, as we work through this, you're going to see that Paul's going to talk about liberty not just as it regards eating meat. Mike read for us in Romans 14 this morning. Did you see anything in there about liberty? Eat this, don't eat this, but also keep this holiday, don't keep that holiday. Go to this place, don't go to that place. Drink that wine, don't drink that wine. Wear that dress, don't wear that dress. Cut that hair, don't cut that hair. Cover that hair, don't cover that hair. We're going to have to cover all of that ground before we're done with just this first letter to the Corinthians. Why? Because it's a huge issue. Because Christians are confused about the connection. Listen, I'm back where I started. Christians are confused about the connection between the material and the immaterial. We know it's there, but we don't understand it. And so the Apostle Paul begins to deal with it very carefully, and I'm trying to be very careful. I'm moving really slow. We're not going to get very far because I want us to understand this, because this is an issue that all of you in one way or another are going to confront, maybe even today at lunch. You're going to think about your lunch today certainly different than you did your lunch yesterday if I just stop right now and send you home. In fact, we better send somebody out there to check that hospitality food we've set up. Verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Concerning this issue of the connection between the material and the immaterial, this issue of food that has been through some sacrificial process to rid it of its uncleanness, or to make it unclean, depending on which side of the fence you're on. Look what Paul says. You know. We know. Look what he says. We say, what do we know? You know that you know. Look at it. I'm not making this up. We know that we all have knowledge. We know that we know. In other words, this is my premise. He doesn't have to make a connection and in some long dissertation about the reality of the unseen things. You know that. You are way on the ignorant scale if you deny that there's a spiritual reality to human beings, to life in general, and to even life after death. You're not paying attention naturally, just natural observation. We all know. What do we know? We know that we know. Okay, so that's how he starts. Now, I'm not going to get into this. We did this back in chapter 7. But if you're reading an ESV, who has an ESV this morning? You see those quotation marks popping in there? I mean, they're like everywhere. Quotation mark, no, like quote unquote no. Okay, so we can take that journey. There's good reasons to take that journey. We're not going to take that journey. We're just going to say, the reason, by the way, would be this is what they said as opposed to what Paul says. In other words, the letter says, we know that we all have knowledge. And Paul says, well, wait a minute, let me correct that. So it could be that. But it could be that Paul's just saying all of this, and what he's saying is, there's some stuff we just know. It's just obvious. I don't care which one you choose, here's what I do know. That's the last of verse 1. Knowledge makes arrogant. All this stuff you know, whether it's the Corinthians claiming to know or the Apostle Paul saying we just know what we know, in either case, this is undisputable. This isn't in quotations. It may be in some Bibles. I did find that actually, even ESVs that were different. But the point being, knowledge does what? What does it say knowledge does? It makes you arrogant. It puffs you up. Knowledge builds pride. That's what Paul is saying. And then he says in verse 2, if you suppose that you know anything, you need to understand that you don't know everything. Look at it. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he's not yet known as he ought to know. In other words, if you know enough to be arrogant, you don't know enough. That's what he's saying. If you just learn what you learn in order that you can know more than your partner, or know more than your children, or know more than your wife, if that's your intent, is just let me be smarter than the rest of them, boasting your arrogance, puffing you up, look what I know, then Paul says in verse 2, you don't know enough. You don't know enough yet. Because knowledge that leads to boasting is not true knowledge. See, true knowledge doesn't lead to arrogance. True knowledge, back up in verse 1 at the end, true knowledge leads to love, and love builds up. You see it? Here's how I would read this, and the rest of the text will say this. Knowledge by itself will just puff you up. But knowledge connected to love makes you useful in other people's lives. It builds people up. It doesn't crush them because you're smarter than them. It builds them up. That's how you can test your own knowledge. Because all of you know what you know. And as is famously said often, you can't know what you don't know. So we always got to start with what we know. And here's my question for you this morning, very simple, as a means of introducing this whole subject. You're a Christian this morning. Is your life a life that builds people up or puts people down? Which is it? It's just simple. It's a test you can take of yourself. You can ask your spouse, ask your friends. Would you say that my life lived, based on all the things I know, is a life that builds people up or tears people down? Is it a life that builds me up at the expense of other people, or is it a life that lowers me and lifts other people? That's how you should test your knowledge to see whether or not you know enough. Because if you don't know enough to know that real knowledge is intended to build other people up, and you don't know enough yet. That's verses 1 and 2. Everybody got it? Verse 3. If anyone loves God, he's known by Him. Now that just seems like it's out of place. It seems like it has absolutely nothing to do with what we're talking about, except here's the philosophical point that the Apostle Paul is making, and then we're done for the morning. You cannot separate knowledge from love. Knowledge by itself destroys people. Love, listen, love by itself is no good to people. Knowledge by itself is arrogant boasting. Love by itself is shallow sentimentality. And you need both of them cooperating together. They're not opposed to each other. He's not trying to contrast them with one another. He's trying to help you to see that until they're joined together, neither one of them can accomplish their intended use. And he says, if you want to see that, if you really want to get that connection, though there's some mystery in all of this, if you want to get that connection, you look at your relationship with God and how that was built. Now look at verse 3. If anyone in here loves God, if anybody in here genuinely loves God, has a heart toward God, this must be acknowledged. It's because He knew you. His knowledge of you is why you love Him. And Paul is drawing this profound connection at the deepest level between knowledge and love. Here's how you might tell it if you turn it around backwards. God knew you before you were you. God knew you intimately. He knew your condition. He knew your need. And from that knowledge of you, He extended to you what? Love. He knew your plight. And from that knowledge, He reacted in love to send His only Son. His Son didn't come to preach to you and give you knowledge directly. He came to die for you and extend love immediately. Love born out of what first? Knowledge. God's intimate, pervasive, unending knowledge of you as a human being, His intention for you, His goal for you, His purpose for you. He knows you from that knowledge. He knows you in a way you'll never know yourself. From that knowledge, love burst forth and His Son came and died for you. That's Easter. That's last week. Now, the cycle's not complete. That love for you extended to you, granting grace and mercy and faith to you. That love extended to you, before you can receive that love, what must you have? What must you have before you will ever love God? Knowledge of Him. You have to know Him. You can't know Him like He knows you, but you have to know Him for that knowledge, love, and knowledge cycle to continue. You have to know Him. And so He sent a perfect picture of who He is in Christ that you might know Him. This is salvation, Jesus says, that they might know you, the one true and living God. And by that knowledge, what rides on the wings of that knowledge, the gospel knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, comes that love of God in our lives. Now what happens? What happens now? Right? It started with His knowledge of us, His love toward us, our knowledge of Him producing in us what? Love for Him. Love for Him. So, verse 3, if anybody loves God, this is how it happened. He knew you, loved you, that you might know Him, and thereby what? Love Him. That's his profound introduction to this matter of things material and immaterial. To this idea that we all know some stuff, but you probably don't know enough. And if you want to see where you're crippled in your understanding, see it in your relationships. See it in your relationships, where you're crippled in your relationships. And know that knowledge of God can strengthen that. Because from the understanding of God, that's where that love flows. So that as I know Him better, I love better. And I cannot say I love God and hate my neighbor. I can't say that. In fact, 1 John chapter 4 will say, if anyone says he loves God and hates his brother, well, John's pretty direct. He doesn't say you're confused. No, he says you're a liar. You're a liar. Because how can you possibly love a God? Watch what John says. How can you possibly love a God who you have not seen if you cannot love those who you can see? What's John connecting there? Those things you see with those things you can't see. Those things that are material with those things that are immaterial. Okay, so we all together here? We're here to talk about liberty, but we can't talk about liberty until we understand this whole context of love and knowledge, and that's where the Apostle Paul begins. That's why he didn't begin with verse 9. Take care of this liberty of yours. He has to first build a box that we can grow from. Now, that's as far as we're going to go this morning, other than to introduce you to this issue so that you can be thinking about it. I want you to be thinking about this. And I'm going to introduce it to you by reading it to you. Verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, well, I thought we were just talking about knowledge and love. We are. Now, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, look, here's what we know. Here's what we know. We know there's no such thing as an idol in the world and that there's no God but one God. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, here's what we know. Verse 6, what we know is that there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things are. We exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. That's what we know. However, verse 7, however, not everybody knows that. Not everybody knows that. And so from that foundation, we have to instruct people so that they might love people and love God and know whether or not they can eat that meat sacrificed to idols. That's how we have to begin. Verse 1, you know what you know. Verse 5 and 6, here's what we know. Verse 4, 5, and 6. Verse 7, not everybody knows what we know. So if you'll come back next week, we'll learn what Paul knows, and together we'll know more than we know now. Why? Why? Why would you want to come back next week and know more than you know now? We have two options. You could say, I don't need to come back. I know enough. I'd say, see verse 1. That's the arrogance he's talking about. Or you could say, I don't need to come back. I love everybody. Love is a feeling, not a thought. To which I would say, read verse 2. You think you love enough, you think you know enough, you don't need to come back next week. But if there's any possibility that there's a relationship in your life where you're struggling with loving that person, if you'll come back next week, the Apostle Paul will begin to teach you what you need to know so that you can love them in a way you never thought possible. Anybody interested? We'll see next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for this introduction into liberty, which starts with knowledge. Things we know. Some things are obvious. There's something here this morning we can't see. That's just obvious. We don't understand it fully. Misunderstanding it has consequences. So we want to learn from you what it is that we cannot see. We want to learn how the things we do see connect to the things we can't see. Because we want to avoid the negative consequences that this chapter is going to talk about. We don't want to ruin somebody. We don't want to lead somebody to defile themselves. We don't want to, verse 12 of chapter 8, sin against our brothers. We don't want to sin against Christ. So we need your help. I just pray, Father, as the pastor of these that listen week after week, that they'll come and listen and learn and grow in their understanding, that they might grow in their love for one another. That's really where this is all going to end. Because otherwise, we simply don't know enough. Teach us, we pray, that we might love. And all of this, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.